Okay. Now, Rabbi usually starts the message with a joke, but today I'm going to give you a word of encouragement instead. I want to talk to the ladies for a minute. Have you ever noticed in nature that when there's two genders of a particular species that are different from each other, one is more ornate than the other? Like, think about the cardinal. The male cardinal is bright red and very striking and attractive. The female is dark and blah, you know, drab. And if you think about the birds of paradise out in the Far East, the males of those species are extremely colorful. They're like rainbows. But the females are monochrome and very drab. Whenever there's two genders that one or the other is more attractive than the other, it's always the male. The male is more attractive than the female when they're different. Humans are the only species on the planet where the women are the more attractive of the two. And also, God is male, and all the angels are male. So you ladies are the most beautiful and most intelligent females in the universe. Think about that. And men, what can I say? Last week, Rabbi talked to us about the negative aspects of a slave mentality. It kept the Exodus generation of Israelites out of the promised land. But there's another side to that coin. We gained our independence from Great Britain when King George became a tyrant. Independence from a tyrant or a tyrannical government is good, but independence from God is not good. Since very few of us in America have ever been slaves, we don't fully grasp the concept of what it means to be a slave. Since the beginning of our nation, our national psyche has been conditioning us to think that we can't be subject to anyone. But all of us tend to forget that all believers are slaves of God. If you have the first slide, Larry. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, and he who is called while free is Christ's slave. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But now, having become free from sin and enslaved to God, you bring forth fruit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. Slaves do not have freedom of choice. Their master makes all their decisions for them. They do not have control of their life. Their master controls them. But being a slave of God is still a good thing. In the kingdom, the slave is the greatest of all. Slavery is a frequent subject in the New Testament because in the Roman Empire, one-third of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. This week's Torah and Haftorah portions are both about Balaam, or Balaam. He publicly professed his submission to God, but he was constantly trying to be independent of God and trying to get God to do things his way. He obeyed outwardly, but his heart wasn't with God. Are we like that? Do we try to manipulate God or other people to try to get them to do what we want them to do for us? By the way, slavery hasn't ended in America. Today it's just taken on a different form, known as sex trafficking, if you've heard about that. Women and girls are kidnapped held in rooms or even cages and forced into prostitution for the benefit of their captors. And it's a global problem, but most people here don't realize that there are over 100,000 girls in slavery here in America. And that's just one symptom of the fact that America has lost its moral footing. America has gone the way of Balaam, unfortunately. This kind of thing should grieve all of us, and all of us should be doing whatever we can to stop it. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. America's chosen to be independent of God. Faith in God used to be almost universal in America until about the 1950s. Now America is trying to push God out of just about everything. 2 Thessalonians 2 says the apostasy will happen before the Lord returns. Seems pretty obvious that we are in the apostasy. There's no doubt that America deserves judgment. What happened to the prodigal son when he decided to be independent of his father? He ended up starving and feeding swine. Billy Graham and his wife Ruth have both said if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did our Supreme Court do just last week? Legalized homosexuality in all 50 states. But homosexuality wasn't the only sin of Sodom. In Ezekiel, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease." Does that sound like America? Arrogance? We're the only superpower. We'll never be defeated. That's what every empire in history has said before they've fallen. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Abraham Lincoln, who incidentally was probably Jewish, said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Abundant food. Statistics show that Americans waste almost as much food as Africa eats. We waste approximately 40% of the food that we grow. What did John the Baptist eat? Locusts and wild honey. And yet Yeshua said, "Among those born of women, there's none greater than John." Careless ease. Most Americans are pursuit of the American dream. Our homes are plush so that we can relax in comfort. Shays. What does it say about the godly ones in Scripture? In Hebrews said, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We also save up all year to go on lavish vacations and lounge around in the sun. Compare that to the believers in South Korea. When they get vacations, they go to Prayer Mountain and pray for 2 weeks. We don't seem to realize how carnal we've become in this nation. When Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah in 1 Kings 19, Elijah ran to the mountain of God. He was exhausted and he wanted a vacation. But what did the Lord say? What are you doing here, Elijah? Basically, God was saying, it's not time for vacation. Go back and do what I told you to do. If God told you to take vacation, that's fine. There's a time for that. You know, Yeshua said, come apart into a lonely place and rest a while after they had been doing ministry so long. But with our independent spirits, do we even ask God if it's time to go on vacation or to treat ourselves? Yeshua said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To deny yourself means don't do what you want to do. Have you ever taken the money that you planned on using for vacation and sent it to missions instead? That's something to consider. We need to seek first the kingdom of God. Yeshua also said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But most of us can't even get past the denying ourselves part. What did God say about Laodicea? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Laodiceans were lukewarm and neutral, and their motto was sort of live and let live, don't rock the boat. And the word Laodicea actually means the rights of the people. Does all of this sound familiar? James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Luke says, those who are choked with worries and riches, we'll come back to that in a little bit, and pleasures of this life, bring no fruit to maturity. Now, I'm not saying we should never have fun or never relax. God gave us holidays so that we would enjoy ourselves. But again, there's a time for them. Yet, it seems like fun is all that some people are seeking. Are we seeking God's kingdom or are we seeking Vanity Fair? We are supposed to be slaves of God. A slave has no rights and no control over his life. Now, I'm not advocating that we get into bondage. It's not bondage to be a servant of God. It's only to bondage to be a servant to men or a servant to sin. A servant of God seeks to please and obey God at the expense of their own pleasure and even the expense of their own well-being. Now, here's something to think about. Do you still get angry when people go against your wishes? Then you haven't surrendered your rights. Whatever happens to me, God has allowed for my training, and I have to submit to it. When we claim our rights or get angry, we're kicking against the goads and acting independently of God. God equates anger with murder. You've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the court. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Now, don't confuse anger with righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is for what is done against God or someone else, other people. Anger is for what's done against you. James says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. A wire, which is a good conductor, doesn't get hot. But the electric coil on your stove glows red hot when electricity goes through it because it's a very poor conductor. And that's how it was designed. So if we're going to be good conductors of God's grace flowing through us, we can't allow sin to block what our conductor is doing. Sin clogs our channel and prevents us from being good conductors. We can't get hot under the collar. Now, it's not like we're letting people walk all over us. It's that we are accepting God's training discipline rather than rebelling against it. This is humility or meekness. You can't have self-control without humility. And that's why humility comes before self-control in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. And you can't inherit your promised land without meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Numbers, it says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And he brought the Israelites into the promised land, and he was only forbidden from going in because he rebelled at the waters of Meribah and struck the rock twice. When we're not obeying, we're rebelling. I've always loved Abigail. When David proposed to Abigail, she said, "Your maidservant is a servant to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." She willingly washed the feet of those who washed other people's feet. That is humility. Now, we said before that in Luke, it mentions worries. When you worry, you're acting independently of God. Because you brought yourself out from underneath the canopy of his protection and provision. You're saying that you don't trust God and what he allows into your life. And so you better take things into your own hands. And that insults God. Folks, judgment is coming on America. And I agree with what Ruth said before. It's very likely that things are going to change drastically before next year. This could very well be the last 4th of July that we see as a free nation. We may also get revival in the midst of judgment, but I believe it's too late to avert the judgment. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, they repented and revival broke out, and judgment was averted. But their repentance was short-lived. They soon went back to their old ways, and years later, judgment did fall. And during Nahum's ministry, Nineveh was destroyed by Babylon. After 9/11, a spark of revival started here, but that didn't last long either. And we've already had many genuine revivals throughout our history. In the 1730s and 40s, we had revival under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. In the 1790s, we had revival in Pennsylvania and Virginia. In 1799 to 1818, there was revival in Kentucky. In the 1820s and 30s, there was revival in New England and right here in New York under Charles Finney. In 1857 to 59 was the Fulton Street Revival, and that spread to most of the northern states. In the 1890s to the 1920s, there was revival in the Midwest under Billy Sunday. 1905 and 1906 was the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. And in the 1960s was the Jesus Movement and the birth of the Messianic Movement. And a lot of us are products of that. That was 8 revivals, even that I could think of. And the Messianic Movement was born in the 8th one, the New Beginnings. Isn't that interesting? So will God send us another revival? Or have we already had all the chances we're going to get? If you notice the timing of those revivals, they seem to come before or during a time of national calamity. The revivals in Kentucky and Pennsylvania and Virginia were right before or during the War of 1812. The revival under Charles Finney was right before the Mexican War. The Fulton Street Revival was right before the Civil War. The Azusa Street Revival and the one under Billy Sunday was before or during World War I. And the Jesus Movement was right in the middle of Vietnam. Just like for Joseph, God gave 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of famine that was coming after it to prepare them beforehand. The Bible is filled with prophecies to warn us of what's coming. Amos says God does nothing unless he first reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So maybe God will send another revival in the midst of the judgment that's coming, because the judgment that's coming will be severe. And those who continue to hide their heads in the sand and pretend that judgment isn't coming will be even worse off when it comes than those who accept it and are prepared for it. Proverbs says, "The prudent sees the evil that's coming and hides himself, but the foolish go on and pay the penalty." According to the pattern of the Shemitah that we've heard from Jonathan Kahn, judgment is going to fall this September in one form or another. But even if by God's mercy it doesn't fall in September, it's going to fall eventually. It's inevitable because no earthly kingdom lasts forever. The average lifespan of a worldly kingdom lasts about 200 years. And that's about as long as America's been around. We have broken every rule in God's book. And the only thing that has spared us up till now is the fact that we have been a friend to Israel. And unfortunately, President Obama seems to be bound and determined to change that too. And if he does, that will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. He who curses Israel, I will curse. Zechariah said, "All nations will come against Jerusalem, and in that day I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock, and all who try to move it will injure themselves." And judgment begins with the house of God. 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson said, "I tremble for my nation when I consider that God is just, and that his justice cannot sleep forever." If Thomas Jefferson was concerned with judgment back then, how much more should we be concerned about it? So let's stop being independent of God and act like the servants that God means us to be. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving us all these many years. We thank you for your mercy that's been upon us. We thank you that you've allowed America to be such a beacon of freedom and of your word and of good works for so long. But we know, Father, that we have strayed from you. And we know that judgment begins in your house, and we pray that you'll forgive us, Father. Forgive us for thinking that we are still in control of our life and can call the shots and can do what we want when we have to answer to you because you have bought us. We are bought and paid for. So we pray, Father, that you'll cleanse us of all self-will and remind us continually whose we belong to. And we pray that you'll give us strength in the days to come, Father. If and when your judgment falls, we pray that you'll give us the strength and the grace to not complain, not fear, not run away, but to stand and be beacons of your light, no matter how dark it gets. In Yeshua's name, amen.